I'm assuming that most of you have had the pleasure of putting a piece of furniture together every now and then. Perhaps you took the pieces out of the box and glanced at the instructions for that perfunctory second or two before tossing it aside and in some ways going with your gut. At the end, you may have noticed a few extra pieces. Maybe a bolt here, a screw there, some sort of flange, a bracket. But, you know, they really didn't look important looking. Perhaps you built a bookcase and decided that the back panel wasn't necessary, that it wasn't aesthetically pleasing. And so rather than bothering by, you know, putting that piece of board down on the back of the bookcase and taking the time and the hassle of, you know, tacking it on, putting the little tiny nails all around the edges, you decided, forget that, I'll just put it up. And that seemed fine until you loaded it with all your books and discovered that that back piece actually keeps the bookshelf from tilting sideways. Perhaps you, being the do-it-yourself guru that you thought you were, decided that you didn't need that little piece of string, that little tether that is supposed to, you know, anchor the bookshelf to the wall. I mean, who needs that? Only to discover that the bookshelf comes flying face first down onto the ground, destroying, you know, a coffee table or something like that in the mix. You know, I'm not speaking from personal experience. I've just, you know, heard these sorts of things. Well, this morning, the Apostle Paul is going to address the theological do-it-yourselfer, the one who thinks that certain things are unnecessary in terms of their spiritual growth and their progress in the faith. He is going to speak to the believer who, being saved by grace through faith, is tempted to think that the law is no longer needed, who thinks that the Mosaic covenant is useless and it's outdated. In today's lesson, Paul is going to confront this idea by demonstrating the true value of the law. Open your Bibles if you haven't already and turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and this morning we're going to explore verses 7 through 12. Last week, Paul contended that the believer is no longer bound to or under the dominion of the law. But that doesn't mean that the law is no longer necessary. It doesn't mean that the law is some sort of irrelevant relic. No, rather, believers need to understand that the law is necessary. They need to understand the value of the law, and that value is found in what it does. So bearing that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's word. We'll begin at Romans 7, verse 7. This is the inspired word of God. Let us receive it as such. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would have not known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the command or apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Why? For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly, completely sinful. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would give us wisdom and insight from above, because we come before You as Your children who long to live as You have called them to live. So help our minds and our hearts to be receptive to this truth, to appreciate it, and then also to apply it to our lives. We ask this in the precious name of Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. In the previous sections of his epistle, Paul really demonstrated two things. He demonstrated that the law can neither save nor can it sanctify the individual. He demonstrated that something more, something radically different is required. He demonstrated that one needs the righteousness of God, a righteousness that comes by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in the first six verses of chapter 7, Paul went even further than this. He told his readers that we are now dead to the law. He told us that since we have been crucified with Christ, we are now to serve in the newness of the Spirit and not to walk in the old way of the letter. Well, in the wake of such comments, Paul's opponents, who are so prone to twist and contort his teachings, they contended that the law then must be useless. That far from being a help that leads us onto God, it's a hindrance. That taking to an extreme, they would claim that Paul is saying that the law itself was sin. Something to be abandoned altogether. Well, Paul takes exception to this idea. He says, may it never be again, that vehement assertion. And then he goes on to explain, because rather than allowing such a charge to go unchallenged, he wants us to understand the true value, the true necessity of the law in the life of believer and non-believer alike. So he puts pen to paper, and this is what he writes in verses 7 to 13. Here he describes four functions of the law. According to Paul, God's law does at least four things that demonstrate its ongoing necessity. So first, in verse 7, we're told that the law reveals sin for what it is. It reveals sin for what it is. It shows us that it is a violation of God's will. Again, look at those opening lines. Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Then he goes on, he says this, on the contrary. It's not sin. On the contrary. The exact opposite of that. I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Not long ago, people didn't find out about their cancer until it was far too late. The first symptoms usually led to bad news from the doctor. Then someone invented the MRI, a marvelous machine that quickly and accurately probes the patient's body and yields a detailed image, a scan of that body, of its internal organs, of what's going on inside. A trained eye then can examine that image and locate the cancerous tumors long before the patient experiences any symptoms. And if the MRI leads to a diagnosis of cancer, the patient would be foolish to blame it on the machine. It's not the machine's fault. It didn't do anything. The machine has simply shown them a pre-existing illness. If anything, they should be thankful that this problem has been discovered early enough to be treated. Well, what we find here in Paul's text is that the law is God's diagnostic tool. Paul tells us that there was a time in his life, probably when he was a young student studying at the feet of Gamaliel, probably during those early years in his life when he really didn't know what it meant to covet. He didn't recognize it as a sin in God's sight. He thought that coveting, you know, longing for something that it belongs to another, was merely an internal matter. He thought that it was okay to look as long as you didn't touch. He thought that it was harmless to desire what others have as long as he did not act on those desires. But the prohibition was clear. Do not covet. There are no loopholes in those words. There's no caveats that a well-seasoned lawyer can exploit. God's people were to be content. They were to not to despise his provision or the people to which those provisions were given. They were to trust in him, that he would give them exactly what they needed. By coveting, Paul was then stepping outside the lines. He was violating God's revealed will, demonstrating a lack of dependence and gratitude. That's what the law reveals. That's what it does. It exposes sin for what it really is. It doesn't mince words. It just presents the stark reality that lies before us. We don't often like that, do we? Or we tend to excuse sin, to cover it up, to camouflage it, to redefine the terms. We hide the truth by switching labels, calling it by another name. So gossip becomes, you know, I'm just catching up. A person who is a drunk isn't a drunk anymore. They're someone who's afflicted by a disease. Homosexuality is an alternative lifestyle. Abortion, the murder of the unborn, is simply reproductive health. Lying, using outright deception, is simply one version of my truth. But God's law doesn't play those games, does it? It cuts to the heart of the matter. It reveals the true nature of our thoughts and actions. They are sinful. They are a violation of God's will. They're an affront to his holy character. And we would not know that if it were not for his law. So the first value of the law is that it reveals sin for what it is. It is a violation of God's will. Brothers and sisters, God's law has not ceased to operate in this way. The Mosaic Code is just as relevant today as it was some 3,500 years ago. It still communicates God's desire for his people. It continues to reveal what is right and just and true. It continues to expose that which is false. Still tells us what sin looks like. And as such, I would encourage you to give greater attention to the study of the Old Testament in your reading, in your devotional life. I would encourage you not to skip over the book of Leviticus. Don't pass by the book of Deuteronomy. Because actually, as you read the New Testament, you find that these are some of Jesus' favorite texts. Rather than rushing through, I would implore you to slow down and take notes. Maybe to listen to a sermon series or to purchase a good study guide to assist you in your reading. I know that if you go to onepassionministries.org, Steve Lawson has a series that he has done on the Ten Commandments. Excellent speaker, excellent communicator. So that's onepassionministries.org. If you're really adventurous, you can listen to the sermons by James White on the Holiness Code. This is the section in the book of Leviticus from chapter 17 to 25. And he just goes through it line by line, issue by issue. And what we discover is that these texts are wholly relevant to the time in which we live. It's just dealing with things that we see every day around us. So don't gloss over these texts. Don't view them as dusty expositions of a bygone era. No, they speak to matters of supreme importance. And so let's give the law the attention it deserves. Why? Again, because it reveals sin for what it really is. Second, as we move on, Paul gives us the second function of the law in verses 8 and 9. Not only does the law reveal sin for what it is, but it also reveals what our sin nature does, what our sin nature does. It rebels against God's sovereign will. So look at those texts with me. Paul writes this. He says, "But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. And apart from the law, sin is death." It's no longer operative. It seems to be dormant. "I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, when I came to understand its importance, its significance, what it was really saying, sin became alive and I died." Well, the key to this section really comes at the beginning. It's where Paul says that sin took or it seized opportunity through the law. And that word opportunity is actually a graphic one. It means to take as a starting point. Yeah, it envisions the explorer's base camp, the starting point for the expedition. It's the picture of a military outpost from which the army then strikes out on its offensive operations. Well, here Paul is saying that sin, our own depraved nature, takes that which is good, looks at that which is good, and uses it as a beachhead for its monstrous attacks. It's not that the law is sinful. What he's dealing with here is what our sin nature does with the law, how it feeds off the law, uses it as a starting point for its own sinful activities. We hear the words, "You shall not covet." And the sin nature springs into action. It asks, "Why not? What's wrong with wanting more? A little coveting never hurt anyone. In fact, it's probably helpful. It spurs competition. It causes you to rise to higher heights. No one sees. No one cares. So go ahead, indulge yourself. You deserve it." And so the offensive begins. In Augustine's book, his Confessions, it's the first Christian autobiography that was ever written, unless you count the Gospels, I guess. But anyways, first Christian autobiography ever written. And this is how he describes his own experience with sin and his own sin nature. This is what he writes. He says, "There was a pear tree near our own vineyard, laden with fruit. One stormy night, we rascally youth set out to rob it and carry our spoils away. We took off a huge load of pears, not to feed ourselves, but to throw them to the pigs, though we ate just enough to have the pleasure of forbidden fruit. They were nice pears, but it was not the pears that my wretched soul coveted, for I had plenty better ones at home. I picked them simply in order to become a thief. The only feast that I got was a feast of iniquity, and that I enjoyed to the full. What was it that I loved in that theft? Was it not the pleasure of acting against the law in order that I, a prisoner under rules, might have mimed a counterfeit of freedom by doing what was forbidden with a dim similitude of omnipotence? The desire to steal was awakened simply by the prohibition against stealing. Brothers and sisters, not only do we need to give attention to God's law, not only do we need to know what the Old Testament says about sin, but we need to recognize and know ourselves. In saying that, I am not encouraging you to go to a counselor or to a psychologist. I am not urging you to take your mental health seriously by, you know, spending some time in your happy place. That's not what I'm saying in any way, shape, or form. I want you to be honest with yourself. I want you to recognize that your sin nature is still active, seeking to pervert the right ways of the Lord. That it's a constant battle, one that will not cease this side of glory. Dr. Kent, Homer Kent, died last year at the age of 97. He just died in September of 2020. He spent 50 years of his life teaching Greek and New Testament studies at Grace Theological Seminary. And Dr. Kent was a godly man, a man whose love for the Lord was apparent to all who knew him. At one point, his students asked him a loaded question. They said, "Dr. Kent, When does the temptation stop? When does it cease to be a factor in the believer's life?" Being in his 70s at that particular point in time, the revered doctor, the professor, paused to think for a moment. Then looking up at his students, he replied and he said, "Gentlemen, I don't know how to answer the question. I'll tell you when I get there. I'll tell you when I get there." In next week's study, we'll learn that even Paul, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is commissioned directly by the risen Lord, we'll learn that he was still at war with the sin that lurks within. And you and I are no different. Our sin nature is going to seize every opportunity to distort the truth of God's word. It's going to downplay the significance of the law. And so we must be vigilant. We must continue to recognize sin for what it is and then depend on the Spirit's strength and guidance to see us through. Which brings us to Paul's third element. Believers must value the law of God, first, because it reveals sin for what it is. Second, because it reveals what the sin nature does. And third, because it reveals where sin leads. Where sin leads. We'll pick up Paul's train of thought in verses 10 and 11. The text reads this: "And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me, for sin." Again, taking an opportunity, using it as a beachhead through this commandment, "it deceived me and through it killed me. Sin kills. It promises freedom and excitement. It offers a momentary respite, pleasure for a season, but it always leads to death. It always leads to separation from God and from our fellow man. The law was fairly specific on this issue. The penalty for breaking the Ten Commandments is there. It's in the text. Those who broke the first commandment by offering sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone, what it tells us in Exodus chapter 22, verse 20, we're told that they were to be utterly destroyed. Those who violated the second commandment by practicing idolatry were to be cursed. Those who blasphemed the name of the Lord were to be put to death. The congregation shall certainly stone them, is what we're told in Leviticus chapter 24. The one who violated the Sabbath, he was to be cut off from the congregation. These are all variations on the same truth. The end result of sin was death. Brothers and sisters, we need to be clear in where sin leads. It's not our friend. It will never take us where we want to go. It only leads in one direction. Consider the words of King Solomon in writing to his son to instruct him in the way that he is to go in the wake of his father's departure, probably in view of his looming demise. This is the advice that the king offers to his successor. This is his admonition. He says, "My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you observe discretion, that your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey. They are smoother than oil, is what her speech is like. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable, and she does not even know it." Earlier in the same book, Solomon warns his son not to follow the immoral woman again. And this is what he says. He says, "For her house sinks down to death. Her tracks lead to the dead. None who go her way return again, nor do they reach the paths of life." Sin is an evil temptress. She promises peace and happiness, but never delivers. She offers freedom, but it only leads to bondage, to pain, ultimately to death itself. So don't be fooled into thinking that you know better, that you're the exception to the rule. That you can outfox this temptress because you're not stronger than Samson. You're not smarter than Solomon. You're not more pious or devout than David. You're not more zealous than Paul. So you cannot play with this fire and not get burned. It always takes you further than you ever intended to go. So pursue holiness. Stick to the true path because of the end of that other road, you'll find nothing but death. Paul encourages us to value the law. Why? Because it reveals what sin is, what our sin nature does, and where it all leads. Now, having come to verses 12 and 13, the apostle gives us the fourth function of the law. It's a summary of sorts, just a recapitulation of everything that he has said thus far. Because the fourth thing we should appreciate about the law is that it reveals the sinfulness of sin. The sinfulness of sin. Look again at the text. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. It's not the law's fault. It's not the law's doing. Rather, it was sin. In order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. See, sin is not content just to point someone in the wrong direction. I mean, that's bad enough. That's bad enough. But it's worse in that it takes that which is good, that which is holy and just, and twists it, perverts it for its own destructive purposes. Like Satan, the father of lies, it contorts that which is right and just and true. It plays off our own sinful nature, presenting the forbidden fruit as that which is pleasing to the eye, as that which is will make us wise, as that will something that will help us to become like God. But it never works. So don't play with it. Don't befriend it. Because sin is like that feral dog. It may seem cute and cuddly from a distance, but you get closer and you'll find that it'll leap out to bite you, that it'll tear you to shreds without thinking twice. That's why we need the law. It alerts us to the danger. It shows us our weaknesses. It presents us a snapshot of what's in store for those who fail to heed the warning. So don't despise the law. Don't relegate it to the sidelines. Continue to study it. Continue to recognize that it is that which points us to Christ, that which exposes our need for Him, for His need, for His grace, for His forgiveness. It exposes our need for the Holy Spirit to encourage us and to equip us for the path that God has in store for us. This is a help. It's not a hindrance. It's something that needs to be a regular part of our day-to-day experience. So let's give due attention, due consideration to the law of God. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for the law. Again, we remember or mindful of the fact that the law sets out the need for the gospel. It highlights who we are. It points us to the reality of your holy nature. And that you are a God who demands perfection from his people. And yet we recognize that we will never attain to that perfection on our own merits. Because we see how our sin nature responds to these divine decrees. How it twists them and contorts them. How it shoves them aside and says that this is not relevant. So it just highlights our need for you and your grace, your mercy. So help us to study these things, and in studying them, to see the greatness of your gift in and through the person of Jesus Christ. That it would cause that gift to be all the more glorious in our sight, so much more sweeter to the taste. So much more of a blessing to experience. So much more of a hope to look forward to. And Father, that in the midst of that, it would embolden us to live as the people that you've called us to be, to be again that salt and light in our world that draws people to ask those questions as to why we are different, so that we might point them to your Son and what he has done on our behalf. We thank you. In his most precious name, amen.